We're continuing on the book of James. And as Pastor Jin mentioned, part of the reasons we're focusing on James is because we want to be shaped as a community, not just by what we think about God, but what we practice and the way we live. So we want to be a community that's shaped like Jesus, a Jesus-shaped community. And James is a wonderful letter that can help us to that end. So with that in mind, would you bow your heads with me one more time and just ask God to be with us as we go to his word. Father God, we ask now that you would do what you alone can do through the preaching of your word, through your Holy Spirit. Father, we, all of us, as we get older and older in life, we realize how much, how weak we are, and how much, and how limited we really are in our own ability to shape our lives the way we want it to. And Father, we just want to take this day and this moment to confess that we just want to be broken before you, humble before you, because you are the potter, and we really need to be shaped by you in ways that we just can't do ourselves. So we ask, Lord, that you would do so through your word today, through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Pastor Jin gave us an introduction about the book of James, and he reminded us, last week, seems like yesterday, he reminded us last week that James tells us trials are not a question of if, but more when. And he talked about how wisdom is the way, the disciplines of wisdom is the way we endure trials. Trials come to all of us, and it certainly came to the community that James was addressing his letters to. And if you just heard last week's message, you would sort of assume the trials, though difficult and painful to endure, the trials were a good thing. Because trial leads us to it's a test of our faith. And when we endure these trials, it leads to a maturity of our faith. And because of that perspective, James tells us to rejoice in them. Rejoice in various kinds of trials. So we will think that trials was a good thing for the community of faith, and that many people in the community that James was writing to actually did grow in their faith through these trials. But today's passage reminds us that not everyone endured these trials the same way, and that there's a downside to trials, in that what James is addressing today in these verses that we read is that there were some in that community, and in our own lives, if we were to kind of look back and see how we have dealt with trials, that there were some in that community who did not do so well with trials, who did not endure the trials as God intended. Not everyone in the community that James was writing to saw these trials that came their ways as something to rejoice in. Instead, some considered them unbearable and difficult, and some of them didn't endure to the end. They did not endure through the trials, and some gave in to the temptations that came out of these trials. So it doesn't always lead to the right product or a right destiny or destination. It doesn't always get us to where God wants us to through these trials. And for those who did not endure, for those who felt the trials to be burdensome and who found them hard to rejoice in, some of them began to ask the question, what is God's role in these trials? Why is not enduring through these trials became an invitation for them to question God and his role in them? Was God tempting them? Was God to blame for the trials that came their way? Isn't God sovereign? And in your own life, if you went through a very difficult time, if we're to be honest, we ask those questions, right? Because, you know, I grew up in a tradition where the sovereignty of God was the cornerstone of sort of all the other doctrines, that God was sovereign. So if God is sovereign, if God is all-powerful and God is all-loving, then why is this difficult thing happening in my life? He must have allowed it. And if he's allowing it, then perhaps he sort of is wanting me to learn a lesson through failure or something. And so these questions of what is God's role in these trials began to surface. And so the people in James's community began to ask the question, perhaps it is God who's tempting me. Perhaps God is the one who's putting me through these trials. And James makes it clear in verse 13, and I do need to point this out. The word tempted that we see in the NIV in verse 13, it is the same Greek root word as trial. So in James chapter 1, there are three words, trials, test, and temptation. And they're all really from the same Greek root word. So when James, all of a sudden, in verse 13 in the NIV, you read the text, it changes from trials to temptations. The word itself doesn't change in the original Greek. What happens is the context changes. So the translator changes trials to temptations. So verse 13 reads, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. But you could also read it legitimately saying, when tested or when in trial, no one should say, God is tempting me. So it's the context of the word that sort of defines the meaning of that word. And in this context, the word is tempted because James talks about being tempted by evil. So there are people in there that said, God is tempting me. God is tempting me. God is the one that is putting me through this. And they didn't know how to deal with it. And once again, going back to our own experiences in our life, when we go through a difficult time, it is almost inevitable that we ask the question of, where is God in this, and how does God's sovereignty, how do I take that and take what I'm going through and mesh it together? And what James does right away is he says to the people that are asking that question, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. James makes it clear that God is not the one tempting them. He just simply ends the argument straightforward. He says, God is not the one tempting you, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And so when we go through hard times, I probably belabored a simple point made it a little too difficult. But the simple point is this. God is not behind our temptations. Okay? James just simply says, stop. Don't even ask that question. Don't even start going down that road of asking, is God behind what I'm going through? And not trials, not difficulties. Now, a little background. God does test. God does test us. He tests his people. He tested people in the Old Testament. He tested the Israelites. Peter was tested. He allowed Peter to be tested. He allowed Job to be tested. God tests people, but he does not tempt people into sin. And so when we make that slide into God testing us and we are tempted to slide into God is tempting us, James says, stop, don't. God doesn't tempt anyone to do evil. God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. It is not God. And we're going to come back to this in a little bit. So if it's not God who is tempting us, then according to James, what is the source of our temptation? Because it is very important for us to understand the source of our temptation and sin if we are to become a people that shape like Jesus, a Jesus-shaped community. Sin and temptation are the things that keep us away from representing God clearly in this world. Sin and temptation are things that keep us from God at times. And so if we are to resist, if we are to take God's commands seriously for us to be sanctified and holy, then we need to understand what the source of temptation and sin is. And we're going to focus on that. And James goes straight to it. He says, God is not the one to be tempted. And he explains where temptation comes from. It comes from ourselves. Another little note that I have to say. This is not exhaustive, meaning when James says that the source of temptation is our own desires, that's not an exhaustive statement, meaning there are other sources of temptations. We know that Satan tempts. We know that things outside of us can also tempt us. But in the point that James is making, in contrast to us thinking that it is God who tempts us, James focuses on our role in sin and temptation. And he says, our role in sin and temptation is that it is our desires. Our desires are at the root of sin and temptation. It's not very different from what Jesus himself says, right? When Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were condemning people, if I was a Pharisee and Peter was one of the people that were just living in the community, and Peter by accident ate something from a defiled cup, a cup that was dirty, and Peter ate it, I would say, well, he is defiled. He is unclean for a season. And so there were all these little legalistic rules, and Jesus confronting this says in Matthew 15, it's not what comes from the outside in that defiles a person, but he says in Matthew 15, 18, but the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these are the things that defile them. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are the things that cause a person to be impure. This is the same point that James is making. It's what's inside of us that causes us to be tempted and sin. Not necessarily just our actions or what's on the outside. Or to put it another way, sin, the actual sin, and there's all these little footnotes that I got to throw in there. So when we talk about sin, and I was going to take a long time on sin, but this sermon is already slated to be as longer than I can manage. It's like 20 pages longer than I normally have, and people are like being scared. But sin, when we think of sin, what do we usually think about? Okay, let me ask you, think of a sin you committed this week. If you're having a hard time, okay, everyone have a sin in their mind? Is this something you did, or was it something you didn't do? How many people was it something you did? For how many people was it something you didn't do? Okay? It's actually more. When we usually think of sin, we usually think of sin as in things that we do, like lying, cheating, being greedy. But sin of omission is just as important, right? Things we fail to do. And James talks about like that later in the book. The good that we know we ought to do and not do it, this is also sin. And when we think about sin, we think about actions. We think about either what we do or what we don't do. We rarely get behind the curtains of sin and figure out what it is that caused us sin to sort of appear in our lives, right? When we struggle with sin, when I was a young boy many years ago, when I was a young boy many years ago, when you're a teenager, let's say lust is a sin that you struggle as a teen. I guess you can struggle with it all your life, not just the teenage thing. But when you're a guy and you're young, that's something that's really pops out at you, okay? And when you're struggling with that, how do you try to resist temptation? You just try to avoid anything that sort of crosses a line. If you have a girlfriend, you draw certain lines, okay? We can hold hands, but maybe not kiss. Or we can kiss a certain way, but not another way. Or, we can hug this way, but 2 seconds, that's it. I mean, we draw all these rules to sort of control our behavior. Some of you are going, that's a good idea. Dating, all right, 2 second rule. But, we try to control our behavior on the outside. We focus on the sin, but we don't focus on what's behind it. And what James is saying today is sin is like a love child between your desires and temptation. It's like your evil desire and temptation got together and they gave a child and his name was sin. And sin, when it grew up, had another child and his name was death. Right? And so where we focus on is we focus on sin and we don't think about what made sin appear in our lives. And that's what James really wants us to focus to. If we want change in our life, if we really want change in our life, if we want transformation in our life, we have to go to the root. We have to go to the root. We have to change our desires. We have to go to the root of what causes sin to appear, and we have to change there. Because if we don't change there, if we don't change there, sin is going to keep appearing in our lives. No matter what you do to curtail sin in your life, if we don't have transformation at the desire level, it's a losing battle. Right? Let's have a key here, okay? Imagine a key. Let's say the right thing to do is to keep this key from falling downwards. Okay, so if I'm to keep this key from falling downward, I have to hold on to it tightly, and I have to go against what is this, the key's natural inclination, which is downward gravity. Or your arm, just in your arm. If someone told you that to be righteous, you have to keep your arms up. This is a way of being righteous. That God, fourth commandment is, thou shalt keep your left and right arm up at a 90-degree angle to your body, to your torso. And you say, well, God, that's a great command. So I'm gonna go ahead and do this for the rest of this session. You know, at some point, what's going to happen? Your arms are going to start sagging. It's going to go down. Because why? Because the natural tendency of the arm is to go down because gravity is pulling it down. A lot of way that we live our lives, myself included, and the way that I see people, is we're always trying to fix things against our natural tendencies and grains. And we don't address the desires at the heart. And so James talks about desires is at the heart of sin and death. And so he wants us to know the source, okay? Another illustration. So I had lunch this week with an old friend. We went to a restaurant, a bakery in Pasadena that was supposed to be like a European-style bakery, communal table, and a lot of good, healthy, organic, vegan-friendly food, you know? It's got all these like little carrot signs next to it telling me it's healthy and good for me. And I'm looking at the menu, and it's my first time there. I'm looking at the menu going like, what do I want? I go, not that, not that, and not this. I ended up getting an omelet with like mushrooms and goat cheese or something. But the friend I was having lunch with, she's much healthier than I am, and she ordered this lentil soup, not salad or something, but it's totally vegan. I've never eaten anything purely vegan in my life, so she gave me a taste, and I know why. I just didn't like it. I didn't like it. And she's telling me how this is good for your digestive system and your probiotics and all of this stuff. I'm like, it doesn't taste good. And I don't want to eat it. And we got to talking about it, and I just don't desire it. You know? And I just feel like that's so much of us. Like, in our head, we know it's good, but in our desires and the heart and the way we live, we just don't do it, right? I mean, how many times are you going to go to church or read a book or hear a message about how good community is? How good community is. It's like we know it here, but man, living with people that are irksome sometimes or annoying, it takes that knowledge right away and goes like, I don't want it, right? I mean, it's hard. So James really is addressing the desire part of this, our lives. And we as a community, I really want us to focus on our desires, changing our desires, okay? This is what I think it means when the Old Testament says God will one day write his laws on our hearts, right? The new covenant in Jeremiah, when the new covenant comes, what's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? The old covenant is written where? On stones. You know, you guys remember Moses coming down with those big old tablets, right? Charlton Heston. You know, here's your Ten Commandments, right? They're written on stones. And they're, when they're written on stones, what does that mean? They're outside of us. They're affecting change outside in. But God says, in the new covenant, what is he going to do? He's going to write his laws into our hearts. Meaning, these laws aren't going to be something we say like, well, I got to obey them because I got to obey them. But they're going to be something we desire, right? It's not righteousness because righteousness is demanded. It's righteousness because I desire righteousness because the law of God is written in my heart. And so James is sort of picking up on that. So I want to talk about how do we then change our desires and the way this process of sin and temptation that James talks about. But I want to go back to the first point a little bit about the people of James's community that was saying, God is the source of my temptation. And, you know, we might think, well, we know that God is never going to tempt me to do evil. But I can tell you, in talking to people and my own tendencies and the way my mind works, but really, just talking in conversations with Christians from all backgrounds and just talking to people, There's a strong misconception about who God is. And I just want to say what James tells us in terms of correcting the people when they say that God is tempting me, he corrects them by noting that they have a misunderstanding of God's character. And I want to just talk briefly about whenever there's something in our life, I find that at the root of it is a sort of a misunderstanding of God. Okay, so let me talk about what James talks about the nature of God. When we are tempted to say it is God who is tempting me to evil or tempting me to sin, James tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone else to evil. And there are a couple of things that he's clearing up for us. First, he's telling us that God is not like us in this way. And one of the things about Christian faith that is amazing is this name, Emmanuel, right? Do you guys know Emmanuel? Emmanuel is the name of Jesus, and it means God with us. And the Christian faith, more than any other religion, is profoundly different in that we believe that God came to us as a human being, incarnation, and that he understands our weaknesses and our temptations. So there's this really the sense of God being very much like us, that we are created in God's image. But what we forget at times, that there is also a transcendence, that God is not like us in some ways, that God is not like us. And when we take what God intends us to be an encouragement, that God understands us and he himself became human, that he can be a high priest that understands our weaknesses, when we take that to a place where God doesn't intend us, what happens is we begin to shape God in our own image. We begin to shape God, we begin to understand God the way we understand ourselves. So one of the things about us and temptation and evil is that when we do something bad, we have this innate sort of fallen nature that wants others to join us in doing something that's evil, right? We see this even in kids, right? What do kids do when they're doing something bad? When they have a sibling, come on, do this with me, right? I mean, this is the story of that commercial. I forget what car company, but do you guys remember that car company commercial that says, don't tell mom, don't tell dad? What is that commercial all about? It's about, let's do something that we're not supposed to do, but let's do it together. There's something in our human nature that when we're failing or doing something bad, that attracts others to do with us. Proverbs 1 says it this way. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some harmless soul. We know from all of the sort of the things around us that there is certain dynamics about evil that fosters sort of this group participation. We sort of want others to join us in the evil that we do. But God tells us, James tells us that God is not like that. And God, you know, God's relationship with evil is something that's very difficult for us to really comprehend. But it's something that we really need to understand. God is not affected by evil the way that we are affected by evil. And James wants us to know that. God is not affected by evil the way we are affected by evil. God is immune to evil in ways that we can't understand. So God says, God is not tempted, nor can he be tempted by evil. So God's nature is altogether different. And this is the part where we have to understand that God is transcendently different than us, and we have to understand that when God deals with evil, it's not the way that we deal with sin and temptation. Okay, the second way that I think we misunderstand God's nature, just real quickly, is that we tend to take this line of thinking, right? God tells us that everything that happens in life, good or bad, he turns it for the good of those who love him, right? How many of you guys ever went through a tragedy or difficult time in your life, and then 5 or 6 years later, you found God's grace, silver lining. You say, like, wow, that's unbelievable. God was there, right? All of us, we've gone through that. And so what's the next logical conclusion? Well, then God wants us to go through that. Well, God must have, you know, and I, you know, let's say you went through a painful divorce in your life, okay? And you say, well, you know, God must have, because of, let me just even paint it worse. You went through a painful divorce in your life because of adultery. Okay, very painful of one of the people. And you went through the divorce. 10 years later, God has forgiven you, your life is redeemed, you're in a new relationship, and things are better now. So you say, well, man, God wanted me to experience that failure because I learned something about myself. I learned something from it, right? Or, you know, we have a, you know, we people, who, if you ever go to jail, if you ever, people who are in jail are really good audiences for services because they're very receptive because they love the message of redemption because, you know, they're on there because of mistakes. But they want to know that their mistakes can be redeemed. And then, and part of that God redeeming the, all the bad stuff in our life, we think, well, if God is redeeming all the bad stuff in my life, well, there must be a small part of God that maybe wanted this bad stuff in my life, right? And so we begin to take that a little too far and say, well, God wanted me to fail and experience this tragedy in my life or this failure in my life, this moral failure, so that I could learn from it. And I'm here to tell you unequivocally, no. That's what James is saying. God is not tempted by evil in the way that we are. I'm going to say a couple of things that I really want you to hear and really get this ingrained in your hearts. There's not a single thing on earth that we can learn from sinning, okay, that we can't learn from being obedient to God, okay? God's will for you is for us to be sanctified. God's will for us is to be holy, okay? God cares about the little sins and the big sins in our life. God never wants us to sin. It is never God's intent that we sin. God gives us trials to test and strengthen our faith. And God allows the devil to even tempt us, as in the case of Job or in the case of Peter, when Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But it is not God's desire for us to ever sin, or does he ever tempt us to sin? Okay? He allows trials, but he doesn't tempt us himself, and nor does he ever want us to fail in that way. Sinning is never positive. Sinning is never positive. Okay? Small or big, evil is never good. The fact that God in his mercy and grace turns our mistakes into learning tools and into redemption never means that God places us in those situations so that we can succumb to it, so that we will learn a lesson. Ephesians 4:22 reminds us that God is holy and righteous. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 reminds us it is God's will for you that you be sanctified. There's not a single sin, big or small, that God does not care about. There's not a single instance of evil that God says, well, I don't mind you failing in this way because you're going to learn from something that's more important for the long run. Therefore, I want you to fall in this way because in the long run, the lessons you learn are going to be better. There's not a single parent in here who wants their child to be afraid of fire or to know the dangers of fire by going through a third-degree burn or to know the dangers of drugs by having an overdose and having their brains permanently damaged. Well, you know, I'm glad you went through this third-degree burn and your hand is now immobile, but you did learn that fire is dangerous for you now. There's no one. And you know, take that to the umpteenth degree. God cares about us. He gave us his son Jesus so that he can redeem us, but God never tempts us into sin. So there's this misconception about two things. So God doesn't tempt us evil. God's not like saying, you know, he has some kind of affinity for evil and he wants us to participate in it like we do. So we project it onto God sometimes. And secondly, we think that God sometimes wants us to learn a lesson through failing. And that's not true. And I just want to make it ever so clear. Whenever you're tempted, sometimes we justify by saying, well, God will forgive me and I will learn from it. Listen, God wants you to learn by it by being obedient and resisting temptation to the point of shedding blood is what the Bible teaches us. Right? Don't ever justify in your mind that God doesn't care about this small sin or that God put me in a situation and he'll still love me. Listen, God wants us to be sanctified and he cares whether we sin or not. All right. And then the latter part, I'm not going to go through this because it will take forever to really elaborate, but the other part about God is whenever we have this false notion of God in that way that I just described, it inevitably leads us to question God's goodness to us. And James makes it clear at the end of this passage that we read that God is good. God is the giver of every good gift. God is good. I cannot tell you, every argument against God, people, is usually about God's goodness. The biggest argument that people have is about God's goodness. And I'm telling you, what James tells us is that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. I'm going to say it in just the synopsis way. What James says in those last three verses is this. What is the greatest gift that you have received in your life? What is the single most wonderful thing in your life? Let's just say it out loud right now. Just, this is the greatest thing in my life. Go ahead, spit it out. Jesus! Who said Jesus? Jesus is always the answer. Salvation, right? Forgiveness, this redemption, this new birth. What James is saying is, he gave us new birth through the word of truth. If he gave us new birth through the word of truth, will he not give you everything else? And he echoes what Paul says in Romans 8. If God gave us, 8:31-32, if God who was for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? James's argument goes like this. Why would God, who's not a double-minded person that Pastor Jin talked about, like we sometimes can be, why would God give Andrew the greatest gift of new birth through the word of truth and then tempt him to sin? To deny that life. See, God is not double-minded. He says every good and perfect gift is from God. God is good. God does not tempt us. And so his argument is, if God gave us the greatest gift of a new birth through the word of truth, why would God be like a shifting light and change his mind and then tempt us now to abandon that? God is always good. God's goodness is the foundation of us enduring through difficult times. Is when we believe that God is good and that God is not changing. You know, the thing about human relationships is how many guys like your boss? How many guys don't like your boss? All right, two people, three people, some hands over there. Oh, let me see, how many people don't like your boss? Raise your hands. All right, we have about three. Okay. The thing about having a supervisor is, and I do like my boss, my supervisor, and but the thing about having someone over you who's sort of like judging you and measuring your work, you know, it's hard. It's because there's something about all of us that wants to do a good job and want to be commended and recognized for hard work and stuff. And the thing about people is sometimes you think they like you. Because she'll say something to me, and I'm like, "Dang, I'm a favorite." I mean, I don't have to worry about anything. She loves me. And then there are times, either through face expressions or just curt communication or something, or you know, just whatever it is, you're like, "Dang, maybe I've gone down. Maybe I'm gonna get fired next day, or I'm gonna get laid off." I mean, it's like this, right? I mean, we do that as kids, parents. I mean, we don't want to admit it. But we all strive for our parents' approval, and we get disappointed when we think our parents aren't as proud of us as we ought to be, or are disappointed in us, or are unhappy with us. We get sad, and you know. But that's life. Like it's like we're always trying to get on the right footing, and we're never fully secure in any relationship, right? It's amazing, really. Any relationship. You think you have the best friend. This guy loves me. This guy's going to die for me. This guy will give his right arm for me. And then like 2 weeks later, argument over a small thing, and next thing you know, you guys are like bitter enemies. I got to say this. I carpool to work, and I carpool with our general counsel, an attorney. Kind of like Jen lives with an attorney. Yes, I carpool with an attorney, and she used to be a divorce attorney. Okay, and that's probably one of the reasons she told me she never got married. She said she got proposed to by a guy, and she said no, because at that time she was practicing family law, and she had such negative experiences with married couples. For example, she was I got to tell you the story because it's funny. She said that she was a client came in, a female, and she just said, you know, my husband's leaving, we're going to get divorced, and it's just going to be a bad divorce. It's just going to be a bad, bad, bad divorce. Oh, it's going to be horrible. I'm in for it. It's going to be horrible. And she's like, just wait, not all divorces are that bad. Just calm down. She just wanted to calm down. This is going to be horrible. It's going to be bad. It's going to be bad. She kept going on and on. So she said, well, why are you so convinced that it's going to be bad? And she's all like, because I was there when he divorced his first wife, because I was the other woman, and he put that first wife through hell, and he was so mean to her, and blah, 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 he went on. I mean, that's the kind of thing that she got exposed to. And she just, boy, lost why I even share that story with you. Okay, let's go back. Remind me, where was I, Jen? Lost track. Yeah, all relationships are fragile. Thank you very much. Thank you. You know, husband and wives that love each other the most, she's telling me, the ones that are the like goo-goo gaga in love, think like they marry the best thing in the world, you know, when they get divorced, she said it's the most bitter, vitriolic, just hateful. I mean, that's human nature. I mean, one moment, you would give everything for this person you love, and next thing you know, you just hate each other. And James says, God's not like that. God is not like the shifting lights. God's not like the sun and the moon who depend, you know, there is these lesser lights. God is the ultimate light. There's no shifting of shadows. God doesn't change. He's not like us. He's not double-minded. God is good. He loves us, and he always gives us good. If he gave us Jesus Christ, will he not give us more? Never doubting God's goodness, dear friends, is the foundation of how we endure difficult times. At the heart of almost every temptation and sin, at the heart, listen to this, at the heart of every temptation and sin in our life, at some point, there's a little bit of either lack of belief or lack of trust or lack of understanding about God's goodness towards us. At every sin. You know, you lie on your taxes. You're like, well, what does that have to do? Why do we lie on our taxes? Not that we lie. I'm advocating lying on taxes. But why do some people lie, cheat on taxes? Tax day is tomorrow, right? Yes, Lonnie, tax day is tomorrow. Make sure you get your taxes done. She's all like, Peter, do we do our taxes? Because why? Because sometimes we feel like we need that extra money or we need to save the money because ultimately it's about our trust in God's ability to take care of us and goodness. So at the heart of every sin, whatever it is this lack of trust or misunderstanding in God's goodness towards us, okay? So I just want to tell you, God is not the source of our temptation and evil in any way. It's radically different than what we think. So if God is not the source of our temptation, then what is? James tells us it's our desires. It's our desires that are at the root and cause of temptation and sin. See, most of us, for example, if we're struggling with the sin of lying, we focus on lying, right? And we focus maybe even on why we lie. But behind lying is there's this desire that actually runs deeper than that, that makes us lie. Desire, I would say, is like four layers removed from the actual sin, perhaps, maybe even farther. But desire is the arrow that sets our life on a certain trajectory. And when you're on that trajectory, being on that trajectory is what makes us sin. Okay, I'm going to elaborate that just a little bit, okay? In our fight against sin, in our pursuit of sanctification, what James is telling us is don't fight at the fruit level. Don't fight the child. Fight the sin before it happens, before it's conceived. And to do that, we have to attack or address our desires. John Ortberg, he's a wonderful writer and pastor. He cites Augustine, and Augustine really talked about this. And he writes about our affections and the order of our affections. And he says this in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted. He says, the effect of the fall is that we have disordered affections. That means our desires are gone awry. For instance, beauty is God's handiwork, and therefore it is good. But when we love it so much that we worship supermodels and ignore those whom American society regards as plain, we do not love beauty rightly. Okay, so he's saying our desire is gone awry. We do not love beauty rightly. Augustine wrote, when the miser prefers gold to justice, it is through no fault of the gold. For although it is good, it can be loved with an evil as well as a good love. Money itself is a good thing, but that does not absolve or blame those who love it so much that they will oppress or hoard or cheat to obtain it. Augustine wrote farther, it seems to me that a brief but true definition of virtue is this: it is well-ordered love. When we are dealing with sin, most of us deal with temptation and sin from the outside in rather than from the inside out. We try to avoid sinning without addressing our deep cause, which is our desires. We believe the fight is not to cheat or lie or steal, but the fight, really fight, is to transform our desires. Okay? As I said before, desires is like this meta sort of trajectory arrow. Desires sets our life on a certain trajectory. It's not like, desires is not like two layers removed from what I'm talking about. I think the way that James is talking about desires is sort of an arrow that points our life in a certain direction. And the end goal there, whatever's at the end of that arrow's pointing, is what we think is ultimately worthwhile. See, that's what we're desiring. So in the long sense, what we desire is way out there. That's sort of what we call, in the Greek would be telos, the destination, the goal for which all of us are striving for. Now, bear with me on this, okay? Rather you explicitly say, this is what I think the good life is, whether you explicitly say it or don't say it, it doesn't matter. All of us have an imagination. All of us are shaped by a picture or an image or a story of something that defines what the good life is, what happiness is. All of us have it. Rather, you took in the time to sort of think out what that is for you or not, doesn't mean that you don't have it. We all have that something. And that something is what we desire. That is what our arrows are set towards, our life trajectory. And then everything else then moves towards that trajectory. This is why Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God is not some kind of a mantra or a method, sort of something we do on the surface. Seek ye first the kingdom of God is this. It's setting our arrows toward the trajectory where the kingdom of God and everything in that kingdom represents is our ultimate goal and happiness, right? And if our arrow is pointed there, then everything sort of lines up and we'll get there. It doesn't mean we won't have bumps and failures and struggles along the way, but that's our ultimate end goal. That's where our desires are set. But if our desires are not set there, what's going to happen? We're going to go towards this way. And when we go towards this way, and it's not what God wants us, then we're going to head into all kinds of temptation and sin. So the problem for us is, where is our arrow? Where is the trajectory of our arrow? As I said this before, it's going to take a lot more time to elaborate on this in the future, but, God's desire for us is not to just do good, but to love good. And I've said this so many times, and I've said this so many times to myself. God's goal for us is not just to do good, but it's to love good. It's not just to avoid evil, but to hate evil. And I think for us, it's not, I think we settle on just avoiding certain things in our life and don't realize that what God wants from us is much more than that. One way that I think we wrongly fight sin and temptation in our life is just by head knowledge. By thinking that if we know the right thing or believe the right thing or value the right thing in our minds, then we're okay. For example, I can't even think of one right now, but greed or gossip, for example, if I don't want to slander my neighbors, I don't want to say bad things about someone, so, what I tell myself is slander is wrong, I shouldn't do this, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But when the temptation comes, someone wrongs you or you hear this juicy bit of gossip about someone and you want to repeat it, what happens? There's something inside of us that wants to say something about someone if it's going to make you look better or whatever the case. When that temptation comes, the knowledge in our head isn't going to help us fight it, right? Compulsive, have you ever done any compulsively? Gambling or whatever it is. When the temptation hits here, gluttony. Okay, I'll take gluttony. That's something we can all relate to. I can relate to it. I sinned in the sin of gluttony this week. I confess. I did. And I felt horrible. But you know what? When that desire came, okay, and I say this jokingly, but I say it with also remorse and seriousness. I had this really big dinner at a place I shouldn't have gone to. I was by myself. That's the sad thing. This is really sad. It's a pathetic image of this guy going to this place after work and stuffing his face all by myself. It's really sad. It really is sad. But what happens is I get this kick for this certain kind of food, right, sushi. So it's when I get this craving for it, it's like a drug. It's like, seriously, I think there's a physiological craving for sushi. And I'm like working away, and I had a very light breakfast, light lunch. I'm doing well. I walk all over, and it's like 6:30. I'm like, it's like, I got to get some sushi. And like, I can't eat just one roll. I got to get as much as I can. And everything in my head says, no, don't do it. But my passion is carrying me, and I find myself doing something I regret deeply just 10 minutes later with shame. Tears. Oh, honey, Esther, I can't eat for 2 days. James K. Smith says this. A lot of us, we try to put out the fires in our hearts by putting water on our head. That's not what I was going to do. We got to change something inside of us. Let me end with this. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm not near the end. That's a lie. All right. Let me give you this illustration, an old classic illustration. A father ordered his son, son, don't swim in that canal. Okay, dad, the boy answered. But he came back carrying a wet bathing suit that evening. Where have you been? Demanded the father. Swimming in the canal, answered the boy. Well, didn't I tell you not to swim there? Asked the father. Yes, sir, answered the boy. Well, why did you? The father asked. Well, dad, he explained, I had my bathing suit with me and I couldn't resist the temptation. So the father looks at him and goes, well, why did you take your bathing suit with you? He said, well, so I'd be prepared to swim in case I was tempted, the boy replied. Right? I mean, that's us. That is us to a T and how we usually deal with sin. Let me give us a couple of practical applications about changing our fight with sin at the desire level. This goes with me as well, okay? How do you change at the desire level? One, you know this, you can't change what you like and what you don't, right? Isn't it true? You can't change your heart. How many of you guys can change what you love and what you don't love? Anyone? Anyone? Because if you can, you can make millions on writing a book about it and selling it. We can't change our desires, right? Like, I can't make myself love healthy food or exercise. I can't. I try, but I can't, right? So can we admit that we can't change our desires? Then are we lost? No, I think there are some ways that we can change desires in the long run. Remember, desire, I'm talking about two different levels of desire. This desire, the trajectory, is something that is the ultimate, but there are levels of desire. So let me give you just a couple of practical applications and end with this, okay? First, when we're talking about desires, you have to accept the fact that the heart is deceitful, and you're going to have to deal with the fact that you deceive yourself, that you lie to yourself, okay? The number thing about desire, the reason that we can't transform our desires, because it's like dealing with the most cunning, sly, slick salesperson in the world. And it's like, let's say Andrew's like the slick salesperson, this master of words. And I caught Andrew lying on a contract or something. I'm here to confront him and go, Andrew, you, what is this? You mean you robbed me of $2,000? And Andrew's like, toxic. At the end of the conference, I'm like, oh, thank you, man. You deserve that. And you should have gotten more. I mean, that's our hearts, okay? We go in and we're like, okay, man, I'm going to dissect my desires. I'm going to find out what desire is all about. And our hearts are like, doo-doo-doo-doo-doo. And we're like, okay, maybe I'm not that bad. I'm okay. You know, it's not so bad that I did this and that, or I didn't do this and that. Our hearts are deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, here's the answer. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. what is Jeremiah saying? The heart is deceitful, but the Lord, what is he? He knows the minds by what? By the fruit of the deeds. The only way, this is the scary part, and my heart keeps trying to get me to stop not do this. The only way that you can break through self-deception is to let someone else measure you by what you do, by your practices. You got to let someone come in and say, you know, I've been watching you, the fruit of your deeds, and what does Jeremiah say? Your ways that you live. And this is what your ways and the fruit of your deeds are telling me about what is important in your life. And your heart will just, it'll be just going crazy justifying. But that's the Lord searches the heart and the mind by what? By giving every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The way that we get over self-deception is not to say, well, I'm going to be brutally honest with myself. There is no such thing. Okay, you know that phrase, I'm going to be brutally honest with myself? It doesn't exist. No one's brutally honest with themselves because your heart is smarter than you and it will just talk you out of it. The way that you do it is by bringing someone that you trust and love, that knows loves you at least to the best of your ability and say, come into my life. Help, be the Lord's instrument in telling me where my life is by what I do and by what I fruit of my deeds, by my ways, right? That's the only way. That is the only way that we're going to get through self-deception. If you really want brutal honesty, I recommend this. I've never done this myself, so I'm recommending something that I haven't done myself, but I am willing to do it, maybe. I want to do this, but I want to throw this out to you, so let's maybe do it together. Write down what you do in a week, okay? Write down, seriously, what is the first thing you do when you wake up? And where do you spend your time and your money? Just write down for a week or 2 weeks what you do, and then get together with someone and exchange it. And read through it and say, if you didn't know me, I mean, what would you say this person, what would you say is the most important thing in this person's life? I mean, this is obvious, and this is one of the things where over the long haul, it really cuts through the lie, because I don't mean to pick on Jason, but Jason's dating, right? I hope you're still dating. So, you know, Jason, I know Jason's going, dang it, I got picked on. Okay, this will be benign. It'll be painless, Jason, I promise you. Okay. He's going, no, it's not. Yeah, that was a lie. How long have you been dating Jason? 4 months. Take Jason's snapshot of Jason's, like a 2 week snapshot of what he did 6 months ago, okay? And take a 2 week snapshot of him now, okay? You think there'll be a little slight difference? Mike's laughing. Yes. On what? Just on behavior, the number of calls, number of dinners bought and ate, you know, all this stuff. See, what I'm saying is let someone into your life. If you really want to get through the self-deception, let someone measure you by what you do. This is a word for Cross. If an alien dropped out of the sky and watched Cross Community Church and do what we do for like 6 months, just straight, doesn't know anything about religion, life, just watched us, what would they say is important to Cross? Long sermons. Yeah. No, what would they say? What would they say is really important to Cross? What would they say? I don't think they will say evangelism is, right? I don't think they'll say getting plugged in the community is technically. They might say, I think they like spending time together, hospitality maybe, worship, yeah. When we have special events, one thing that our church does do well is whenever we have these, like, you know, Good Fridays or these special events, it's like everybody shows up. Participation rate is super good. So, I mean, there's things that we do well and things that we don't do well. But what I'm saying is, if someone measured us by what we do instead of what we think is important and what we think we value, that will say a lot more about us. Okay, so that's number one practical application. Your heart is deceitful. If you want to get through that. Let someone into your life. Let them see your deeds. And then let them help you sort through your priorities through what you do. Second is you have to experience God's goodness. Okay? Is there any more? No, that's it. Okay, so this is the last point. Part of why we don't desire the kingdom of God, is that we haven't experienced the kingdom of God fully. You know, imagine the world's greatest restaurant with the greatest food, right? As long as it's all here where you haven't really tasted it, I mean, you're never going to really say, well, I prefer that over anything else. Well, we may in theory, but until we experience and say, I really like that and I really do prefer it over everything else, it's hard for us to experience it. Let me give you just a brief, these kind of little examples, though, are the way I connect with you, so I'm just sharing a lot with them. Golf, okay? I like golf. Okay? How many of you guys like golf? I know we have a few here, okay? I like golf. And golf is one of those sports that once it gets its fingers inside of you, it just, like, grabs you. The reason I know is wherever I go and publicly, I see people doing this. Like, I saw this one guy. I was at a Chinese restaurant. I was paying my bill. And this guy's like, here's a table. He's literally just like a 50-year-old man in a business suit. He was doing this. Just in public. He was right in the lobby, and he's like, he goes like this. And I see it everywhere. Elevators, you know, people are like doing all kinds of stuff. I'm like, you're a golfer, right? And he's like, oh, yeah, huh? Just, you get kind of like caught with his hands in the cookie jar. I like golf, but you know what? Do you know when I like golf the most? Is when I play it. Like, when I start playing golf, it's all I can think about. Even though I suck, like, even if I score, like, 150 or whatever the score may be, I just think about the two good shots I had. I just think about it over and over again. I want to play more, the more. But you know what? I haven't played golf in about, I don't know, when's the last time we played? Like, 6, 7, I don't know. It's been months. I don't crave it that much. Part of the way we are designed, human life, we are embodied people, is that the more we do certain things, the more we experience them, the more we are inclined to desire those things. Part of the reason I'm convinced that we don't pursue the things of God more is that we don't build our life around these practices, okay? We have to get ourselves, like corporate prayer, okay? Corporate prayer is wonderful. Corporate prayer is wonderful, but we don't do it enough as a practice. And when we don't do it enough as practice, we're not going to want to desire it. Simply said, in order to change our heart's desires, it has to go outside in, meaning our physical body practices has to do it regularly. We have to experience the joy of loving other people as self-sacrifice and do it regularly. Like we have to do things on a regular basis, because if we don't, that's why coming to church on Sundays is so important. We have to get into these rhythms of practices, and that shapes our desires. Those things expose us to God's goodness, right? If you don't taste that the Lord is good, you're not going to pursue Him. You're not going to desire it. And so my question to all of us, my challenge to all of us is, as a community, let's develop these practices. And some of you have been clamoring, saying, let's do more. And my answer is, yes, let's get into regular habits and regular practices, okay? The men's prayer breakfast, we're meeting monthly now. The more you meet on a regular basis and the more you do certain these habits and the more meaningful they are, it will shape you. You may not think about it, you may not realize it, but these practices are changing your life and changing your desires. All right. Since time is way, way overdue, I'm going to sort of make an executive call. We'll skip the reflection song. Let's go to prayer. Let's just bow our heads for a minute. And I realized I said like 50,000 different things. And I really struggled with this because there was so, I literally stopped writing at like 12 pages because I knew I couldn't cram everything. So I know Jin's saying don't be apologetic, but I feel like I crammed so much in here. So I'm going to ask you to let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart and whatever one or two things that jumped out for you, Okay, rather be your misunderstanding of God's character or His goodness that's not changing, or rather what your desires are or self-deception, whatever it is, let the Holy Spirit sort of just speak that word into your heart right now for a minute. Let us pray. Father God, Lord, I just want to confess to you that I'm relying upon you and your Spirit to really just, even if there's one thing from this message that you would use to change us, I pray that you would do so. Father, it's not in our logic, and it's not in, you know, definitely not in the wonderful presentation of what was said today, but it is absolute belief that you love us, you are good to us, and that you want to change our heart's desires to love you and to love others in a profound way. And so I do believe that truth, and so I believe that you will do what you promised you will do. We ask that you would do it in this group. Help us experience it together. Help us to be transformed. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.